Our Heavenly Father and Sovereign King, how great is your mercy towards us. We were all once lost in deep darkness, bound for hell, but you have pursued us in Christ. You have washed us in his blood. You have made us heirs with him of a glorious inheritance. And now you invite us to come with our petitions and requests, knowing that you are a loving Father who is far more willing to give us good things than we are to ask for them. Lord, today we pray for the students who have returned and will soon return to the college, and also for those who will be here for the first time. Lord, we thank you that we know that you have sovereignly brought each one here because you have a purpose for their time in this place. We pray that you would make this time in college a time of profound spiritual as well as academic growth. We ask that you would enable them to see their sinfulness more clearly, and along with that, the good news of the gospel all the more clearly. We pray for those students who don't know you. We ask that you would open hearts and minds to receive your truth. We pray for those who will be nervous as they face such a big change in their lives. We pray that you'd help them not to look to themselves for their strength or their comfort, but to find a refuge in you. We pray, too, for those who are profoundly confident as they approach the challenges of this semester. We ask that you would gently humble them and show them their great need of you and of this community of saints. We pray that you would build a true community of friendship amongst all who attend here, that the gospel would be evidenced clearly in our relationships. Lord, we pray, too, today for those who work at the college. We thank you for the staff and faculty who enable this place to operate. We pray that you would guard and guide the faculty to teach what is true from a Christian perspective. We pray particularly for those who are new faculty. We pray that you would give them wisdom and insight and understanding into the task that they have here. We pray that you would help all of us to care deeply for the students who you place in our classes. And we pray for those who serve in other ways as well, that you would give them patience and joy in their positions. And we pray particularly for the RAs and RDs as they seek to counsel and care for many students. Lord, we pray that you would give them a deep love for those in their care and a profound passion to see them grow in Christ. Lord, we pray too for other schools and students in Grove City and this area as they too prepare to return and take up their studies. We pray for teachers as they begin a new school year. We pray, too, for principals and administrators, particularly as they face many difficult economic challenges and decisions. Lord, we pray that you give great wisdom to them as they seek to do what is best. Lord, we pray that you would guide them, even this week, as they make those kinds of decisions. We pray, too, for the students as they progress to new grades and go to new schools. We pray that you would give them a love of learning, a desire to pursue knowledge, and a love for those around them and a care for their classmates as well. Lord, we give thanks too for those for whom you have provided work recently, and we continue to pray for those still seeking it. We pray that you would grant patience and diligence in pursuing work, faith to trust that you mean well for them in all of their disappointments, along with wisdom to know what the next step for their lives is. We pray that all of us would grow in the depth of our trust in you through the various twisting turns of life, as well as when you provide straight paths for our feet. And Lord, we pray that through all of these various paths that you take us down, you would grow us in our love for you, in our confidence in you, in our trust in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles or your bulletins, turn with me to the book of Proverbs. We're completing our summer series in the book of Proverbs today. So we're reading parts of the last chapter of the book of Proverbs. We haven't worked all the way through the book of Proverbs in the summer, in case you were wondering. But we have taken selections from the beginning till today to the end. So we're going to read the first verse of Proverbs 31, which is kind of an introduction, and then verses 10 through 31. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as needy people. We pray that by your Spirit you would open up our minds and our hearts to hear your word, to receive it, to submit to it, and to be pointed by it back again to the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What does the ideal woman look like? And who needs to know this? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about today. Proverbs 31 is an acrostic poem. That is, each line begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, as if you were to compose a poem that began, A is for amiable, B is for beautiful, C is for cooking ability, D is for diaper changing, E is for elegance, and so on and so on and so on. Only this poem is going to give us the A to Z of being the ideal biblical woman. What we'll see as we study this is how the picture that it paints contrasts strikingly with the models of the ideal woman in conventional wisdom, whether secular or even, we may say, Christian. But then we're also going to ask, who needs to hear this? Who's this for? What does this ideal have to say to young men and women? Does it have anything to say to husbands and wives, to single men and single women? And we will also ask, as we always do, how does all of this connect to the gospel? Is there any good news in the Bible for men and women who lack wisdom, who are far from ideal, in fact, who are profoundly broken and lost? So, three basic questions we'll address today. What is the ideal woman? Who needs to hear this? And who can help broken and far from ideal people? First then, what is this ideal woman? Well, of course, the answer depends very much on who you ask. If you want to know what conventional wisdom is on the ideal woman, just pick up any woman's magazine. Again, you'll get a variety of answers depending on which particular woman's magazine you pick up. If you pick up Cosmopolitan, the ideal woman is this beautiful clothes horse with great career and brains. Now, men are necessary, of course, for the Cosmo girl, as is work. But there are hardly any articles, as far as I can tell, about kids and families. Those seem to be optional extras. On the other hand, if you study the Ladies' Home Journal version, you still get advice on fashion and makeup and sex, but it also assumes that you're going to be interested in diets and recipes and tips for raising your kids. If you look at Christian women's magazines, you'll find similar conventional wisdoms. But of course, we don't need to read magazines to find out what our Christian subculture values in a woman. One of my vivid memories of my first semester at the college is in one of my classes, I asked, what does the ideal Grove City College woman look like? Immediately, one of the girls blurted out, she needs to be cute, chaste, cooking, cleaning, childbearing Christian, who is clever, but not too clever. And then added, not that I'm bitter, of course. Where did that come from? Yeah. So what is biblical wisdom on being the ideal woman as depicted in Proverbs 31? Well, obviously, she is a very busy woman. Now, that might seem automatically to go with the truth, but notice how that cuts across much of our contemporary thinking, just as it cut across contemporary thinking in antiquity for wealthy women like this one in Proverbs 31. You know, we, in modern thought, have become convinced that being busy is a bad thing. That's why we have all these labor-saving devices, because we're convinced that labor is bad. The commercial tells us, you deserve a break today. Now, of course, for all of our labor-saving devices, many people still work very hard, especially women, but our pervasive desire is to get away from all of that hard work and to have an easy life. We may work hard, but we wish that we didn't have to. Our ideal of life is a life of recreation. And so perhaps we look forward to the day when we'll be out of college, or when our kids will be in school, or our kids will be in college, or our kids will be grown and gone, because we say, well, then my life will be easier. Then I'll be able to have some time for myself. Not so the Proverbs 31 woman. She makes you tired just reading about her. You know, she's up before dawn, running several small businesses, working with her own hands. Surely the most unnecessary line in the whole poem is that line in verse 27. She does not eat the bread of idleness. No kidding. She doesn't have a spare moment to do that. Certainly no one could ever confuse this woman with the sluggard who we looked at last week, lolling around in bed all day, filling his life with a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. But remember, this is presented as ideal. She is not busy because life has dealt her a bad hand, and so she just has to pitch in to make ends meet. This is a woman who could easily afford not to be busy, but she's busy because it's good to be busy, using her gifts in service of others. You know, our modern society has rewritten the biblical text to say, 5 days shalt thou labor if thou absolutely hast to, but at least the other two are yours to do with whatever you wish. Biblically, of course, it says 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh belongs to the Lord. Now, certainly, as we saw last week, in a fallen world, our busy days have many frustrations. Our work exists under a curse. But the solution is not to replace the life of work with the life of a sluggard. Nor, though, are we to be workaholics, defining ourselves by our work. Rather, as we saw last week, we're to find rest in the midst of our work by observing Sabbath time, time focused on God, both in terms of a weekly day of worship and the overflow of that time in worship and fellowship into the other 6 days. So I think we need to beware of the tendency in some Christian circles to kind of idealize 1960s suburbia lifestyle. You know, and that model, the ideal was, well, the husband goes out to work all day and the wife stays at home, effortlessly maintaining a spotless house and perfect personal appearance, thanks to all those labor-saving devices, and having lots of free time for self-realization. And then when the husband comes home, he doesn't have to be bothered with all of those domestic chores. He can just sit down, read his paper, and watch TV. That is not a biblical goal. The biblical goal, ladies, is that you should be busy. And that's not merely an Old Testament ideal, is it? In 1 Timothy 5:13, Paul talks about the problem of the younger widows in his day who get in the habit of being idle and going from house to house. Not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying things they ought not to. glad that's not a temptation to anybody in our culture. So he says, I counsel younger widows to marry, have children, manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. In spite of what our society tells you, busyness is good for women, as, of course, it's good for men as well. And what's more, busyness is good for women because women have unique gifts and abilities just as men do. I mean, it's hard to imagine anyone patting this Proverbs 31 woman on the head and telling her, run back to the kitchen where you belong. I don't think that's going to happen. You know, this is a woman who is as smart as she is strong. Verse 26, she speaks with wisdom. Faithful instruction is on her tongue. You probably don't realize just how radically countercultural that statement was in the ancient world, where teaching wisdom was widely regarded as men's work. But in the Bible, women share that calling as well. And of course, the idea that women should be good thinkers and theologians even is considered somewhat radical in many Christian circles. And if you doubt me, just go down to your local Christian bookstore and look at what they have on the shelf labeled books for women. It's largely fluffy books about cleaning your house with a Christian attitude and things entitled devotions. Yeah, I mean, in many churches, it's as if women are not thought capable of engaging in serious theological thought and discussion. Not so the Proverbs 31 woman. Now, even though she's certainly not a feminist, chaining herself to the city gates to assert rights for women, she's smart and she's powerful, and I doubt she would tolerate a book entitled Devotions for a minute. She'd clonk you over the head with it. She knows, you see, that real wisdom comes from fearing the Lord and delighting in His words. She wants profound truth that she can sink her teeth into. Biblical wisdom to feed her own soul. And so she can be equipped to pass on that truth to her family and to others. So she makes time in her busy schedule to be a theologian, as well as running small clothing and real estate business that brings significant income into the home. In fact, we can probably say that the very challenges that come with living her busy life in a fallen world drive her to crave this biblical wisdom. The task of managing her businesses and her household, as well as managing her own heart, demands of her a daily infusion of strength and grace from God's words. But notice, though, even though she is busy, that busyness is intensely family-oriented. Notice how many times in these verses the words husband and household appear. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 15, verse 21, verse 23, verse 27, and throughout verses 28 to 31. Yet many of us are intensely busy these days, but that busyness often drives us apart as a family, not together. Now again, the goal is not merely to reflect 1960s suburban culture. The woman of Proverbs 31 surely has some help with raising her kids and cooking and cleaning, whether that comes from grandparents or servants. She couldn't do everything she's doing without all of that help, which suggests to us there's a lot of freedom within the basic biblical parameters of male headship in the family to find a paradigm that works for your family. You know, for some, that will mean mom at home providing a center for the family while dad goes out to work. For others, it may mean that mom will be at work and will be the primary breadwinner, or a secondary breadwinner. It may be helpful to have other people assisting with the childcare. But notice the key element for the Proverbs 31 woman is that all of her busyness does not separate her or isolate her from her family. In the midst of that busy schedule, she still gets up while it's still dark to make sure they have the food that they need. Verse 15. She checks they have the clothes that they need, whatever the weather, verse 21. She's a blessing to her husband, verse 12, and the moral instructor of her children in verse 26. All of those things are going to take time, which is a precious commodity in her life, yet one which she gladly chooses to invest in. And perhaps the most telling comment on the family-centered nature of her busyness is the response of her husband and her children. Notice we don't hear anything about the praise of her business associates and co-workers, or the praise of her employees. Yeah, they may admire her too, but their praise is not what counts. What matters is this, that her husband and her children arise and call her blessed. That is, they regard her as their heroine, someone they want to be like or to marry someone who is just like. Is that what your husband and children say about you? Can your kids praise God for the woman you are and the role model that you provide? Does your husband have cause to delight in the way that you manage your time and set your priorities? Or are there other human voices who you value more highly than that of your own family? Do you want to be voted most valuable employee of the year? Or businesswoman of the decade? Or dare I say it, most valuable person at Christ Presbyterian Church? The Proverbs 31 woman is very family-oriented in her busyness. Now, if the emphasis on busyness speaks to the idolatries that make us sluggards, this emphasis on family-centeredness, I think, speaks to the idols that make so many of us driven workaholics, men and women alike. Now, we talked last week about how idolatrous fear can work itself out in a variety of different outward forms. In some people, that fear makes them averse to taking the risk to start something or putting in the effort to finish something, instead leaving them pursuing escapist fantasies in one form or another. We talked about how our fear of failure, which flows from an idolatry of success, can leave us paralyzed, unable to step out boldly and take the action that needs to be taken. Or how the pain of the crushing disappointment of not being able to gain approval from a parent can leave you hiding from real relationships, terrified of commitment, instead filling your life with endless, meaningless activities. Well, in other people, exactly the same fears can drive them into intense busyness as they seek to prove their value through those achievements or through the approval of one peer group or another. And those people become highly successful in their careers or desperately driven to pursue marriage because they think, well, if I just get this thing, then it will justify my existence. Then I will win the blessing of my idol. But none of those people typically will end up with families that bless them. You see, the sluggard is self-absorbed. Family gets in the way of the pursuit of the idol of comfort and pleasure. Real relationships are just too risky for a sluggard. They may end up in failure that they sluggard so much dreads. But meanwhile, the workaholic is equally self-absorbed. And so family may be useful as an asset in pursuit of career success or the approval of a peer group, but family exists to be used, not to be served. And so if family gets in the way of pleasing the idol, it will be sacrificed. Whether in the dramatic form of being dumped for a new trophy wife, or the slow strangulation of quiet neglect. But the Proverbs 31 woman is not driven simply to achieve or to please those around her. She's not about herself. She doesn't use her family to make her something or someone. Instead, she serves her family. She's invested herself in such rich relationships with them that they are among her biggest fans. And that doesn't typically happen with sluggards or workaholics, whether male or female. They tend to be isolated from their spouse or their kids because there's something else that's more important to them in life. Now, this is important because it shows us the crucial difference between the Proverbs 31 woman and our society's conventional wisdom, woman who has it all. You know, on the surface, they have a lot in common, don't they? Both have career and family. Both are successfully and intimidatingly seem to be juggling a million plates in the process. But the conventional wisdom's woman who has it all is often pursuing these things for herself. She wants a career to fulfill herself, and she wants a family because she has a desire for parenthood, but it's all about her, which is why she finds it so hard to actually give anything up. Now, all of her myriad pursuits are means of serving herself, but the Proverbs 31 woman is a servant of others. Not just her family, but the needy in the community as well. And that motivation certainly encourages her to be a hard worker. But it also will enable her to make the hard choices that are necessary when something needs to go for the sake of her family. Because she knows that things that get in the way of serving others in the best way have to go in order for that greater goal to be reached. Notice what's missing from this biblical picture of the ideal woman. If you look at the pictures on the front cover of the magazines, whether Christian or non-Christian alike, it's very evident what attribute is at the very top of contemporary society's picture of the ideal woman. She needs to be attractively packaged, with perfect hair and skin and teeth and clothes and a perfect figure. And of course, ancient contemporary wisdom was no different. Well, the perfect figure was different. You needed to add about 40 pounds to contemporary society's ideal figure. But still, you were supposed to be attractively packaged. Notice none of that appears anywhere in Proverbs 31. This ideal woman can be short or she can be tall. She can be skinny or she can be fat. She can be pretty or she can be ugly. She can have straight teeth or crooked. The only words this passage has in terms of beauty are actually negative. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, says her husband. See, he values her for who she is, specifically for her spirituality, not for what she looks like. So what's the application of that in our context? Well, on the one hand, I don't think it means that Christian women have to dress like the Amish. This Proverbs 31 woman clearly has some nice clothes in her wardrobe. Verse 22, linen and purple. Sounds nice. There's nothing particularly spiritual about being frumpy. But notice the focus of her life is not on her looks. She doesn't spend her life cultivating outer beauty, but inner beauty. Her attractiveness is not in makeup and clothes, but in a heart that is first of all given over to the Lord and then secondly given out in service to those around her. She places a higher priority in her time and her efforts in pursuing the Lord than in pursuing a perfect appearance. And of course, this too is not simply an Old Testament perspective. Paul in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds that are appropriate for women who profess to worship God. In other words, the apostle urges us not to dress up for church outwardly with beautiful clothes and perfect looks, but inwardly with godly attitudes and desires and actions. And what's true of church is true also of life in general. So ladies, is that your order of priorities? And if so, where does it show up? Does it appear in how you spend your time? In what you read? In the Bible studies that you attend? In your personal devotional life? And husbands, are you enabling and encouraging your wife to grow spiritual in these ways? Because what you truly value is going to show up in what you encourage in her, what you affirm in her. So we can say then that the Proverbs 31 woman is busy, she is family-oriented, and she is godly. She may be beautiful or she may be plain. Sometimes she may be dressed in fine clothes, though I think you'll more commonly find her dressed for service. She seldom sits still except to sit at the feet of her Lord. She was an unusual woman back then, a wife of noble character. Who can find? She is worth far more than rubies, and she is still an unusual woman. But she remains this ideal, this goal or aspiration of Christian womanhood, the A to Z of what it means to be a godly wife and mother. And it's quite striking that in the order of the books in the Hebrew Old Testament, right after this chapter at the end of the book of Proverbs, comes the book of Ruth. Now, in some ways, the book of Ruth shows us a woman who is utterly unlike the woman described in Proverbs 31. She has no family, she has no field, she has no business, she certainly has no servants, and she has no prospects. And yet she too is a woman of noble character who ends up becoming praised in the city gates, who marries Boaz, a man of character. We read about Ruth's humility, her industry, her service towards Naomi, her remarkable faith in the Lord. But what's missing from the book of Ruth? There's no description of her appearance. Again, this shows us the ideals of Proverbs 31 embodied in different ways, in a very different life situation. Same virtues, different clothing. So there's the ideal woman, but we still have to ask the other question, don't we? Who needs to hear this? To whom is this teaching addressed? Well, verse 1 tells us this is an oracle that King Lemuel's mother told him. In other words, she's thinking ahead, okay, what kind of daughter-in-law do I want my son to marry? And she's thinking, putting that together. Okay, let me show you. Notice, this is the model of womanly wisdom and faithful instruction in practice, isn't it? Yeah. This biblical view of womanhood, ladies, is something you need to be sharing with your children and your grandchildren and modeling for them. You need to instruct your daughters in a different role model from Barbie, right? Yeah, Barbie is the original Cosmo girl, living out the American dream life of physical perfection, even frankly, impossible physical perfection, and material prosperity. She has all this stuff. All these outfits, all these clothes, and an accessory man, Ken, who sits in the passenger seat of her pink, you know, pink convertible, just always, he's there along for the ride. Now, I'm not saying that Barbie dolls are evil and you need to go and burn them. What a wonderful opportunity, though, for you to talk about what the godly woman looks like and how this is different from what the Bible teaches. And ladies, you need to be speaking to your sons about the importance of finding a wife who is busy, who is family-oriented, who is godly. And don't just speak about it, live it out in your own life. And men, show respect for your wives when they excel in these areas. Support them as they seek to grow spiritually. Make opportunities for them to go to that Bible study. Encourage them as they seek to grow spiritually. Encourage your sons and your daughters to be thinking in these terms as they seek spouses and as they aspire to godliness for themselves. In other words, add into it when you're looking left and looking right at college. You're not just looking left and looking right for the cutest chick out there. There are some other qualifications you need to be thinking about. Those of you who are freshman RAs, incorporate that into your talk. See, for those of you who are still single, this may call you to rethink radically what you're looking for in a spouse. Are you looking for these qualities? Or are you so programmed by our culture to seek out a particular look and body shape that you're missing a whole lot of wonderful marriage material? Guys, open your eyes. See beyond the superficial values that the world presses upon you to see the women of character that you may have been overlooking. And girls, strive to be the kind of men, kind of women for whom our young men should be looking. But it's important to notice as well, though, that you know, singleness is not just a holding pattern while you wait and prepare for marriage. Even if God calls you to be single, you can still fulfill this design that God has for you. Single women can still be Proverbs 31 women, even though she doesn't yet have a husband and a family. The reason is because even if you don't have an earthly husband and family, you have a heavenly husband and a heavenly family. As a Christian, you're engaged to Christ. You belong to him. And he welcomes you in as part of his family on earth, the church. Do you see how that reorients your thinking about singleness or not having a family? It's very easy for us, I think, to use our singleness as an excuse to serve ourselves. As a single, perhaps it's easy to be a sluggard because it doesn't feel like anyone is affected by your disorganization and your laziness. It's also easy, of course, for a single person to be a workaholic, perhaps as a means of trying to affirm your own value in the absence of a family. Now, either one of those approaches can also be a way of expressing perhaps some anger you have against God for not giving you the spouse that you really wanted. But biblically speaking, you're never really single and unattached if you're a Christian. You're not family-less, even if you live by yourself. If God has called you to be single right now and not given you a family, it is so that you may be left free to serve others, to serve your heavenly spouse, to serve your heavenly family. Every godly woman you see is called to be busy, family-oriented, and godly, whether she is single or whether she is married. The only difference is whether you are pouring yourself right now into your earthly husband and family and then ministering more broadly as you're able with the overflow of your time and gifts, or whether you're completely free to pour yourself intensively into serving your heavenly family to the glory of your heavenly husband, Jesus Christ. And of course, that's exactly Paul's perspective on marriage and singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and in spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. You see, the opportunity is there in singleness to be single-minded in serving the Lord and in serving his people. You know, for married people, there are seasons in life. During some of those seasons, you find yourself literally gasping for breath, just struggling to survive the intensity of life with small kids. But for single people, or for people who are before or past that stage of life, we have greater freedom. But it's not a freedom to serve ourselves. It's a freedom to serve Christ, to be able to give yourself more fully to his work, to his glory, to being concerned about the Lord's affairs. So use that freedom well while you have it, for the sake of your heavenly family, the church, and your heavenly spouse, Christ. But who could live up to such a standard? The answer is no one. There is no wife who fulfills this picture. And there is no husband who could possibly deserve such an incredible woman. Which is why we all need a Savior, don't we? This is why the gospel is good news for all of us, no matter how far we have gone on in the Christian life. You are not saved by your own perfection or even by your progress and your good intentions. You are saved by Christ's perfection in your place. A godly mother who prays for her children, who watches over them tenderly, training them up in the right way they should go, is indeed a great blessing. A godly wife who supports her husband in these ways is a treasure beyond price. And some of you have been blessed with those kinds of godly mothers and wives. And some of you don't have those kinds of mothers or wives. And perhaps some of you here today have been deeply convicted about ways in which you fall far short of this ideal. In a fallen world, there are many hurts in our hearts. But we need to remember that even the godliest wife and mother could never possibly be godly enough. No one measures up. But the good news of the gospel is that salvation is freely available to us and to our children in spite of our sins and our failures. Because in the gospel, we hear about a king who went looking for a bride for himself. A journey depicted in Ezekiel 16. The Lord did not find or even look for a bride like the one depicted in Proverbs 31. Instead, he chose for himself a bride who had absolutely nothing to offer him. No dowry, no possessions. Instead, as Ezekiel 16 describes it, he found her as a baby, naked and kicking in a field, covered with her own blood. And he took care of this bride tenderly. He did everything that was necessary for her welfare. And when she grew up, he married her. providing for all of her needs with rich provision. He served her comprehensively and completely with great love. And you would think that would be the recipe of a fabulous marriage. But instead of responding to this great love with gratitude and thankfulness, this wife repeatedly prostituted herself with idols, taking all of the gifts that her husband had given her and offering them as sacrifices to other gods. That was Israel's story. And that's our story too, isn't it? We are all part of this unfaithful, undeserving bride who utterly deserves to be cut off and destroyed for our sin. But God, the Lord, restored his unfaithful bride in Ezekiel 16. He wooed her and won her back. He poured out undeserved grace upon her and ultimately atoned for her long litany of abominable sins and brought her back into his favor. See, he continued to serve and to pursue her even though she abandoned and neglected him. And this too is our story. Even though we have all gone astray and failed repeatedly so that we deserve nothing other than death and hell for our sins, Jesus Christ purchased us back so that we could be his bride. See, it's Christ's righteousness that provides a beautiful robe that will adorn his own bride when she meets him prepared for his wedding. It is Christ's faithful service to his spouse that is now gifted to you as if it were your very own. While the very best that we can do for ourselves is nothing better than filthy rags, totally unfit to present to God. I mean, the truth is, often, even when we serve our spouses and our families and lay down our lives for them, why are we doing it? Our motives are so often tainted by selfishness and idolatry. But Jesus' service of his family is without flaw. See, in Christ, God has provided for you the exact and perfect righteousness that you need to appear before him. And so if you are here this morning still trusting in your own goodness to make yourself acceptable to God, it is time to give it up. It doesn't matter how good a wife or a husband you have been, no matter how wonderful a life you have lived, you can never attain to the perfection that God demands. You can't ever earn the spiritual husband that you need through your own efforts. But you don't have to, because Jesus Christ has done everything that is necessary for you. And he comes and he clothes you in his spotless perfection so that you can rest secure in his love. Wonder Woman. It's a high and daunting calling to love and to serve those whom God has placed under our care. Thanks be to God that he has redeemed all of us who have trusted in Christ from our sinful failure to live lives that are worthy of this high calling. Praise him for that goodness and grace, and pray that he will more and more sanctify you along with all of his church, so we might all increasingly live lives of service to one another that are worthy of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, even while day by day we learn better and better how to rest in his righteousness alone. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who are utter failures. Whether or not we are wives and mothers, we have failed in serving those around us. We have certainly failed in serving you. We've been driven by so many other things. Lord, we thank you. You provide a perfect refuge for us, that you pursued us, that you chose us to be part of your bride, and you give us the perfect righteousness that we need in Jesus Christ that enables us to come and be accepted, and to be welcomed, and to be part of your family. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.